What is it that you think of, that you feel, to respond to when you see or hear or think the word inheritance? You may think in terms of your own family. Did you receive an inheritance? Will you receive an inheritance? Some of you are hoping that instead of inheritance, the bills and the debts of the family don't fall to you. But some of you might be looking forward to an inheritance or wondering what your inheritance is. Some of you deal with inheritance all the time, right, Joseph? Those who practice law, particularly work with elder law, setting up trusts and wills, inheritance. To you, the word might mean fights, might mean families at war with one another. Because sad, but seems to be true much of the time, that even if things seem to be prepared ahead of time, there's no guarantee that people will like it. And you read very often when there's someone who leaves a sizable inheritance that families fight over it. There's even lawsuits arguing over what should happen. You know, inheritances are a large part of the scriptures. Do you remember some of the stories of inheritance in the Bible? What was Esau's inheritance worth? You know, Esau, the elder son of Isaac, the one who was to inherit the promises, the blessings from grandfather Abraham, and all the covenants and all of those things were to pass to him, right, as the elder son. What was his inheritance worth? What was all of that worth to him? A bowl of soup. Catherine's got a friend back in Boston. He's a fairly new believer. He's reading through the Bible for the first time. And as he has, he's been sharing some thoughts with Catherine, and he called her this last week and said, "Wait a minute. You mean there was a guy who literally, like, everything, like Abraham and all the promises, the big stuff, and, like, it was only worth a bowl of soup to him? How could he?" We're familiar with the story, right? How could he do that? How could that be all he thought his inheritance was worth? There's a story of another son, a prodigal son, we'll call him, who came to his father. What was his inheritance worth? Just whatever he can get out of it, just a good time. However long he could party with it, however much he could get for a short time, that's all he thought of as inheritance. What about in Bible times, the man is mentioned there, what about Gaius Octavius and his inheritance? And there are a lot of you like, huh? That's why I put the question marks, right? Gaius Octavius is a young teenage guy. He's from a good family, a solid family, but not a phenomenal, not a great, not a wealthy family. Until he is adopted by his great uncle. Posthumously, meaning after his uncle is in the grave, the will is read, and the uncle has written, and the uncle has sealed the documents with the Roman Empire that says, "I want my great nephew to inherit everything." And so he did. And at 18 years of old, Octavius inherited everything from his great uncle, Julius Caesar. And what did he inherit from his great uncle, Julius Caesar, after his assassination? His wealth. The wealth of Caesar, the conqueror of Gaul and Transgaul and Transalpine Gaul. What did that mean? He said, well, he inherited his wealth. Yeah, that's a B. $6 billion. Now, technically, he only inherited 3/4 of that. The other quarter was to go to the Roman people, but he got to distribute it, so he got it all. $6 billion. But not just the wealth, the estates and the land and all that that came with, the name of the Julian clan. And so he will take on the name and the title of Caesar, because all of those clientele, everyone who was loyal to Julius Caesar, all the political machine that had propped him up, all the businessmen and the commercial agents who had supported Caesar, now give their undevoted attention to his great-grandnephew. And not only that, but maybe most importantly, the loyalty of Caesar's legions in the Roman army. And Octavius, an 18-year-old, will take these things and wield them well and use them to establish himself as the first truly great emperor of Rome, and he will take on a new title. You see, he will say that, well, we all revere Julius Caesar, my father, now as I'm fully adopted. He was a god, wasn't he? You know what that makes the son? The son of God. And he will take on the title of a divine one, an august one, and he will become Caesar Augustus. Why? Because he inherited everything. On his own, he never would have achieved this. On his own, his family name, his value, he never would have had any of it. But he becomes the great Caesar Augustus, who later in his life is so wealthy and controls so much, he wants to know just how incredibly wealthy he is. And he will send out a decree that all the world should be taxed, everyone should return to their home to be counted. And we find his story in Luke chapter 2. How did he become the great Caesar Augustus, probably the greatest emperor in Rome's thousand-year history? Through an inheritance. All through an inheritance and what he did with it. Now, you sit here this morning, you say, well, I don't have any kind of inheritance like that. Don't you? Don't you? See, this morning, as we continue our study in Ephesians, we come up to this section. We've got our whole theme for the book is built in Christ Jesus. But today we come back to this topic, because it's right here in the text in front of us, of predestination. I don't know why I put Ephesians 3 on there. That's Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. Ephesians 3 is good. We're going to get to that, but it's not that. So this should say, what is it worth? Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, because that's where we're at in our study now. So we're going to attempt to get through these five verses this morning. Turn there with me if you haven't already. So what does predestination have to do with inheritance? Well, that's where Paul goes next. You see, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about predestination. What did that mean? And we said, we looked at the word itself, and the Greek word proorizomai meant to order, to establish the boundaries ahead of time. Orizo, like we get horizon from that same word, the boundary between heaven and earth, a clear distinction, a clear boundary line. And if you were to set a boundary ahead of time, you would mark out a space, particularly used for marking out a sacred space, marking out ahead of time where a sacred temple was going to be built. We might think today in terms of somebody going out there and putting the little wooden stakes in the ground with a different color thread attached to them, maybe the orange little flags that go all around, marking out ahead of time what was going to be reserved for a sacred space. And this sense that we saw that God marked out ahead of time those who would belong to him, choosing before the foundation of the world who would belong to him. But you might say, so what? What does that have to do with me? In fact, I was discussing this with my kids. Catherine's home this week from college. Danik's finishing his senior year. And there was a discussion about calculus. What good is calculus? Why am I taking calculus? Why do I have to learn calculus? And Catherine echoes this, yeah, why did I have to learn calculus years ago? I haven't used it a day since. Why did I learn calculus in 1987? So I could pass a class and get the grade. Have I used it in the 35 plus years since? I don't think so. I don't think once. So why even have it? Why even learn it? For some of us, predestination is just an argument. Say, well, election and calling, we can't really figure it out. We don't know, did God do it? Did we do it? Did we respond to him? Did he respond to us? Did he look forward to the future, see what we're going to do, and then he chose us? Or did we choose him, and how is it really a free choice if he chose ahead of time? And we just get in an argument. And to some of you, this whole talk of predestination is like, it's just kind of like calculus. It's like this really complicated thing that you kind of get figured out for a while to pass the test, and then you just go on with life and forget about it. So I kind of thought, predestination's kind of like calculus, because the reality is calculus affects us every single day. The fact that we have lights on, that there's electricity, because somebody through calculus figured out the size and the distance of the cable between electrical substations in Kansas City so we could have electricity in this building. A building that was built architecturally using calculus to decide how thick things need to be, how stable they need to be, so it doesn't collapse on top of us and fall down. You drove here in a car that was designed primarily by someone using calculus to figure out ratios and weights and how much fuel and air should be injected into the size of the cylinder that's in your car to have a maximum efficiency. It's behind everything and in and through all this stuff, but to you and I, we're like, so? We're not the ones who used it. Paul, I think, comes to this point in this text, like, we talked about how you've been predestined, you've been elected this, and people might be, okay, but what does it have to do with me today? Ephesians 1, verse 11 through 14. Let's read it and then look at it and like, what does predestination have to do with me? What is it worth? What comes with it? What is it all about? Chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Oh, because we've been predestined, because we were chosen, because we were written into the will, because our name is there, inked into the line through the blood of Christ who redeemed us and bought us, because of that, we have obtained an inheritance according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, and in him you also. You, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you also, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge, a token, a guarantee, a down payment of inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, but still, kind of like calculus, what does all that mean? Because there's a lot of this obtaining an inheritance and a down payment, a token, to the end that we praise him or be praised to him and he's going to redeem. How do we make sense of this? What do we do with this passage this morning? Let's try to approach it. First of all, seeing that we have a cosmic inheritance. Cosmic, we looked at a week or two ago. Paul kind of lays everything, the heavens and the earth, the things in the heavens and the things on the earth, all of the whole of the cosmos. And Paul is saying, in all of that, in the heavenly places and down here on earth, we have an inheritance. We get something. We've gotten it already, and we're going to get even more of it in the future. What if someone, a lawyer, came to you and said, I have some papers for you. You've gotten an inheritance. And you get a pretty substantial part of it now, and there's a whole lot more coming. Would you be interested in that? Would you be excited by that? Could that be a life-changing gift for you? Paul says, you have received something incredibly substantive in the heavenlies and on earth. And there's even more that's coming with it. What you've got now is just like the beginning. It's just the down payment. It's just kind of the initial guarantee of everything else that's to come. Well, what is this inheritance, Dan? What comes with it? Now, I liked that the worship team stopped and said, you know, there's some words in this song that are really strange, our divine canticle. How many of you knew coming in this morning you had a divine canticle? Did you bring a canticle divine with you today? We sang a canticle divine. We sang several canticles divine. That's kind of a weird way of saying things, isn't it? I must repair to my study and think on this canticle divine. Well, here's the interesting part of that song. That's the best English translation from a German song in the 1820s. That's why you don't even have an author listed in your hymnal. You have the translator, because he did his best to take a popular German hymn and translate it into the English of the day, and then we're reading that. Well, guess what you have in front of you this morning? You have a copy of the scriptures. You have an English translation, unless you have your Greek one with you, James. You have an English translation of a 2,000-year-old Greek text where scholars have done their very best to say, how do we say this in English? And then how do we say this in a very contemporary, modern English, not like a 500-year-old English, unless you have your King James with you, but how do we say this in a way that makes sense to us? And it's tricky, because in some of these verses, there's some of the most difficult Greek to really translate well, which is why some of you have different versions of 14. Maybe even verse 14, husband and wife sitting next to each other, you have different translations. Because mine in the New American Standard says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. How many of you it says our inheritance? Anybody have a text that says of his inheritance? Or God's inheritance? Or his own inheritance? Some do. Because there's this passive verb that's really tough to translate. And it's like, well, is it the sense that we have an inheritance from him? It's also, though, and probably better to say, we are his inheritance. He gets us, but we get him. And there's this kind of, so it's tricky to figure this out. So let's look at what is going on here. Well, we have an inheritance. We've obtained an inheritance. We're already getting part of the inheritance. Paul says in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. We have a new name. We have a new title. We are now in the family of God. This should be really significant to us. I admit, day to day, sometimes it's not. We don't think about the fact that we are completely changing, completely different if we are in Christ. We have an inheritance. How do we know this for sure? Can we be guaranteed? How do you know predestined election? Can we kind of harden? Do we have this? Do we keep it? Are we secure? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Remember, Paul is telling us in brief up front in chapter 1 what's going to come in some of the rest of the book. So part of what we're doing this morning is saying, what is Paul doing with this inheritance? Why is he talking about it so much in the first chapter? Because of how he's going to build on it later in the book. So chapter 4, verse 30, just in brief, Paul says it this way, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, that day when you will be fully bought by God. I thought we were already bought by God. You are, but you're going to be fully bought and owned by God. He's going to possess you for all eternity. Well, how do we know that for sure? He has sealed you. His signet ring, his signature, he has signed you as his. How did he do that? By using a seal, and think in terms of the ancient world with a signet ring that they would press down into the hot wax and seal an official court document, and no one's allowed to open that except the one who has the seal. God has sealed you with what? With his sign, with his own sign, which is what? His Holy Spirit. He didn't just say it. At the moment you believe the gospel, he sealed you, who made you his by putting the Holy Spirit himself inside of you, radically changing you. He regenerated your spirit. He gave life to you and then sealed you with his spirit to say, he or she is now mine for all eternity. And on our ultimate day of redemption, either at the end of this age or when you die and go to be in glory, you will experience the fullness of your inheritance, but we have much of it now. And Paul wants us to know that because he says there's things you're going to need from this. All throughout the book, you say, this is really important. Let me tell you this up front about your inheritance, because all throughout the book, we're going to build on this. We're going to see what comes from it. What is this seal? It's a promise. It's a security, something secured with a down payment. The Holy Spirit that you have in you now signifies that you belong to Christ and you will belong to him forever. And there's a lot else that comes with that. Let's look over at Galatians chapter 3. Really, the whole book of Galatians answers the question, who inherits the promises of Abraham? You know those promises that Esau took so lightly? Galatians, right before Ephesians. Turn back just a couple pages to Galatians 3. The whole book really is answering this question. Is it the Jews? Is it the Gentiles? How is it now that we inherit? Who inherits all of the promises through Abraham? All the promises of being the people of God. So look at 3:26 through 4:7. I'm going to read it, try to get through it quickly. You were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free man. There's neither male or female. You're just all one now in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and what? Heirs. Well, I thought those promises to Abraham were just for the Jews. Not anymore. I do believe the Jews still have a special place in God's plan. I don't know exactly what that is. But Paul says here, we get to take part in that whole thing that was promised to Abraham. You know those Old Testament stories when I read those? Those relate to me. I get to be a child of the one true God. We are now heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is just a child, he doesn't differ at all from the slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, when we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that's Jesus, in order that he might redeem, buy, ransom, pay for, redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, that's what the Jew says. Father, that's what the Gentile says. He's made us both one. Therefore, you're no longer slaves, you are a son. And if a son or a daughter, then what? An heir. Your name's in the will and testament. You have an inheritance. And you have the Holy Spirit now to prove that, to demonstrate that as a guarantee of it, and all the fullness that's going to come with that. As you sit here this morning, you have to recognize you have an amazing inheritance, not just awaiting you when you die, but to experience now in part. Well, what else is involved in these first verses of Ephesians? Well, there is the fact that God gets to inherit too. What does God inherit? Us. We become his inheritance, a people for his own possession. You're like, wait, that's all he gets? That's what he wants. We read 1 Peter 2 earlier. What did it say that we are now? We are a holy nation of priests. Why? We belong to him. We are his possession. Remember back when we looked at the Old Testament prophets? We spent a long time there. A lot of things that went with that was what God wants and what God desires. What does he desire? Look at Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. Malachi 3:17. What is God really looking for? God says, in that day, they will be mine. On the day that I prepare my own possession, they will be mine. What is God wanting? People. His creation. Why did he want to redeem you? Because he wants to possess you. He wants you to belong to him. Why? Because he created you. You came from him. Some of you have really young children, and you walk around church, and we see you holding them and caring for them. Why do you care for those little critters so much? I mean, what can they do for you? What can they give you? Just headaches and problems and different. They don't have much to offer you or anything. But you know, when you see the birth of a child and you have your first, you're like, I didn't know I could love so much. I didn't know I could feel so much. Why? Because that's yours. You did that. You created that. Or if you've adopted a child and he's like, I chose you. I chose to make you mine. And I love you and I care for you and I can't imagine feeling this about anything else in the world. And God says, I made you and I want to possess you. I want you to be mine. Isaiah 43:1, I've got it there in the notes. It's just another passage that says, I redeemed you, I bought you, because I want you to be mine. I want you to be my possession. And in these verses, Paul is saying, God wants you all to be his possession. Oh, and let's not forget how that speaks to the Ephesians. How do you know the greatness of a god or a goddess? The number of adherents, the number of those who follow. And God says, oh, mine, my followers will be so much greater than anything you've ever imagined. I will have more. I want to possess my creation. I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because God wanted you. That's what he desires more than anything else, is you, his creation, to belong to him, to be his child. So we have a cosmic inheritance. What comes with that? A constant indwelling. You didn't just have like some kind of moment with the Holy Spirit when you believed. You may not have felt anything. You may not have noticed anything. He didn't give you his Holy Spirit just as a, okay, there's kind of like a stamp that only he can see now and you're good. It's just kind of like there and he puts you under the fluorescent light and he can see. No. His Spirit is constantly indwelling you. Verses 12 and 13. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory in him after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed. You were sealed with him, the Holy Spirit of promise. And he constantly will be with you and in you. Why does Paul talk about this here? Because he needs you to see through the rest of the book. He's going to build on this. Because everything then that we do as a church, everything that we're about as a church, and all this talk about unity and all this talk about what we have to do, it all comes back to the Holy Spirit in you and through you. And you need that constant indwelling. What part of your inheritance comes with that now? Look at chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, all of this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have what? We now, because we're his children, because we have the Holy Spirit and we've received part of this inheritance, we now have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Do you know what that means? It means that now when you pray, you don't have to pray for victory. You pray from victory. We don't have to pray for God's will to be done. We pray because God's will is going to be done. We don't have to hope for victory spiritually. We pray from victories. Boldness and confidence, Paul says. We don't have to, oh God, I hope that maybe you'll show me what your will is like. God, show me your will with boldness and confidence. Why? Because it's your spirit in me that wants to do it through me. So just show me how to walk. Have you walked in that boldness and confidence in your prayer this week, knowing I belong in prayer before God? He's invited me here. He's the one who established this relationship. He's the one who accomplished everything. And He tells me now, come boldly and confidently before the throne. Why? Because there's a power within me now. And I'm strengthened by that power. Look at verse 16. That God would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with what? Power. Power through His Spirit in the inner man. Did you walk in power this week? Do you live in power? Do you pray boldly and confidently with power? Some of you are like, what are you talking about? Oh, then you've barely got a taste. You just barely recognize what you have. Do you not know? Chapter 3, verse 20, Paul's going to tell him, now, to him who is able to do, to build, to create, to bring into existence exceedingly, abundantly beyond all that you ask or think, according to what? The power that works within you, not your power. The Spirit that's in you, that constant indwelling. And He's able to do so much more than you've even begun to think or ask. If you would just come boldly and confidently, that power would well up within you and you walk in victory. Some of you are like, did you listen to Joel Osteen this week? Now, listen, there's folks who are going to take this and twist it into material wealth, material possession. You just confidently claim those bank accounts in the name of Jesus, send me yours first, and then I'll say, there's garbage that's out there, right? And we're going to try to avoid those errors. But at the same time, look at the words on the page. Bold confidence, come before the throne, the power that works within you, the unimaginable, eye has not yet seen, ear hasn't heard. You can't even begin to think of how amazing that power is that is within you. Do you know the inheritance that you have? Do you know what you've been given already? There's a time for us, even as conservative evangelicals, to say, you know, why are we letting all of the false teachers get all the good stuff? You know, back in the 70s, the Larry Norman song, Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music? Well, why should the name it, claim it, charismatic types have all the good preaching? This is ours. This belongs to us. Walk in it. Live in it. All these things Paul's going to build on throughout the rest of the book. So he's got to show us in Ephesians 1, this is yours. This applies to you. You have this inheritance. You have this indwelling spirit. You have all these things that God wants to do in you. And he's just going to expand on this throughout the rest of the book. So we've got to get, we have this cosmic inheritance. We have this constant indwelling. Can you guess what's next? A comforting inspiration. A comforting inspiration. What is that word inspiration? It literally means to breathe into. We talk about the scriptures as being inspired. And when we say that, we're using this word inspired in a very technical way. They are God-breathed. He breathed into the apostles and prophets of old who wrote these things. The very breath, the very word of God. But he also breathes into us today in a different sense, not on par with the revelation that his apostles got. But he also wants to breathe his word into you. He wants to speak to you and to direct you and to constantly be with you and to comfort you. It's one of the names for the Holy Spirit. As he breathes in you and breathes on you and breathes through you. Chapter 5, verse 18, it's a verse you know well. You've heard it. Have you dwelt on it? Don't get drunk with wine. Don't be controlled by that stuff. That's dissipation. That's being controlled by alcohol. But, in contrast, be filled, taken over under the influence of the Spirit. Somebody got it. You should be... You should be living under the influence. You should be walking under the influence. You should be driving under the influence. You should be praying and singing under the influence, not of alcohol, not of spirits in that sense, but of the Spirit. What do you think they're called spirits? Because they take you over. The Holy Spirit of God says, I want to be like that. Get more of me in you. Be filled with me until you're just like moving and walking in a different plane, but still on this earth. It's this cosmic, heavenly, and earthly coexistence. What would that be like? I don't think I want to go there, Dan. Maybe you get left behind. I don't know, because I want to go there. I want our church to go there. What would it be like to be filled with the Spirit of God, so influenced, so heavily just inundated with Him, that He's breathing in us and through us? Chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, what does this do? All throughout the book, Paul's going to come back to this theme of this is how we're to live and act. Verse 18 of chapter 2, through Him we have what? Our access to the Father, that bold, confident access. Verse 19, so you're no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints. You're of God's household. You're being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is what? Is being fitted together. That's activity. That's stuff that's going on. Into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What the Spirit wants to do things here. He wants to actively build, construct, edify, bring about an edifice, a holy temple, a dwelling place of God Himself. What do you think a dwelling place of God would look like? Oh, I don't know. Pretty reserved, pretty laid back, pretty straight and narrow. I don't imagine a dwelling place of God being a boring place. Well, you know, we don't want to go there. Chapter 3, verse 19. It's through His Spirit that all these things are going to happen. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that what? You may be filled up to the fullness of God. That's not a future thing. Like when you die. That's not a, when you get to heaven, you'll be filled with the fullness of God. Our relationship will be completely different with Him there. Right now, here, we are taken over by His Spirit. We've been sealed with His Spirit. We're to be filled with His Spirit until what? Until we as a church is filled with all the fullness of God. Do you think we're there? Do you think we've arrived? Do you think we're done? I don't think so. I think God has so much more. And again, I can feel it even as I say the words, like, well, that sounds like those TV preachers. That sounds, why are we letting them steal the reality of the Word of God? And we're trying to protect ourselves from what? From the Spirit? From the fullness of God? These are amazing things. I read them and I yearn for more. I want more. I want to know what that's like. Sounds like a lot of calculus to me, Dan. When am I ever going to use this? What do I really need this for? What are you talking about? You're definitely going to need this when you're disappointed by life, and you will be. Live long enough. You will be deeply disappointed by life. You experience sorrow. You experience difficulty. You experience loss of dreams, loss of a job, loss of a loved one, loss of a relationship, great disappointment with God, great disappointment about how things are going in life. These are verses to come back to and say, but I belong to Him, and His Spirit's still within me, and I know what awaits me in the future. There are times when we need to come back to this, not as a theological argument, but as a place to repair to, as the song said, and to be repaired, as a place to go to when you're broken completely. When your own sin and your own choices have led you just down a road that you regret and you're paying for it. Come back to these things, just like the prodigal son came back to the father. Come back and say, God, I don't deserve access to your throne, much less a bold, confident access. Oh God, I'm broken by my own choices, by my own life. These verses are good for those times. These verses are good for times when you're arrogant. What do you mean, arrogant? Well, you know what the word arrogant means? It's from the Latin arrogare, to take credit for, to claim for yourself without proper justification. Those times when you begin to feel like, I had a good week. I served God well this week. I kind of deserve a gold star from God this week. I'm living life. I'm more straight and narrow than they are, and I've done better than they have, and we really don't like the way they do things or them, but we're doing so much better than they are. Have you seen the way they live over there? Did you see what happened at that house Friday? When we start to think it's about us and what we're doing and the choices we're making as though somehow we've earned our spiritual medals or pins or whatever it is, we've earned some greater reward from God, we've earned some greater authority from God, we've earned some greater whatever it is from God, it's good to come back and say, oh, it was none of my doing. And if anything of it was done in my strength, in my spirit, in my mind, then it's worthless. It must be the Spirit of God in and through me. Let me introduce you to Zsolt and Géza Pilády, two brothers who lived in Budapest, Hungary. They grew up with a mom who they would both say was very, very difficult, very bitter, very angry. Then these two brothers, and there's a sister that left. She joined a family that went off to America somewhere. They were raised in hardscrabble streets of Budapest, Hungary. Eventually, she abandoned the boys. They didn't know what happened to her, when she died exactly. They were left to fend for themselves, take care of each other, which they did. But being some of the lowest of the low, even though there were rumors that mom had come from a German aristocratic family, whatever tension, she left that all behind. She's an angry, rebellious woman. They collect junk in the streets of Budapest to make a living, a few cents at a time. Metal, they scrap for what they can get from it. Economic depression in Europe, particularly hard on them. Let me show you a picture of their family home, the two of them. This is where they lived for many years. There's more than 250 caves like this in the outskirts of Budapest. They're everywhere. People live in them, the poorest of the poor. That's where the aid workers found these brothers. That's how they found them living. Aid workers who were sent from a legal team in Germany, a team of lawyers that had been employed to do a genealogy to find out if there was any living descendants of an elderly woman who'd passed. That woman didn't have any living relatives they knew of, but there'd been rumors of a daughter who'd left home long ago in bitterness and anger and had gone off to Hungary, and so they searched. And after months, they found these two Pilády brothers, and they saw how they were living, and they said, don't you know? Don't you know what family you're a part of? Don't you know what belongs to you? And the brothers found out that they and their sister in America, should they be able to find her, had inherited a large sum from their grandmother. A grandmother from an old German aristocratic family who had left them $6.7 billion. It was all theirs. They could have been enjoying it already. But this is how they lived, because they didn't know the value of their inheritance. They didn't even know who they belonged to. Had never been told. Does your spiritual life kind of look like a barren cave this week? This season of life? Kind of living out of, I mean, I'm a Christian, I know, but it's hard. Kind of picking up scraps here and there. Paul wants us to know there is so much more that God has in store for us than we've even begun to imagine or dream of. Imagine what you'd do with $6.7 billion. That's pretty fun to start thinking about. Imagine what you could do if the God of angel armies answered your next prayers. How boldly, how confidently would you come if he said, please ask, you have yet to see what I want to do for you. Let's pray. God, we're left in awe of you. We're left to wonder, what should we even ask for? to come boldly, to come confidently. God, show us what it means. Show us what it looks like. As we study your word, we ask that you make it more than calculus to us, that you would make it alive, that you'd make it real, that we would begin to get a taste, a sense of what you want to do in and through us, how you want to build here, what you desire to bring here, what you desire to bring into our homes, into our marriages, into our relationships with friends, with siblings, into difficult relationships, into hard things that we deal with. God, bring your greatness, bring your power, we pray. Show us how to pray this week boldly and confidently. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.